5 verses 1 to 12. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Matthew chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is the reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Good morning, Pathway. My name's still Ryan, and I'm here to chat about what Alice just read to us from Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. So as Mike said, we're in a very, very small series on the Beatitudes. It's just 2 weeks. I did one first week last week. We looked at, I wasn't here. I just did a video and you watched me on the screen. So I was on the East Coast attending a tiny little church in Swansea, which was a bit fun. So anyway, you had a pre-recorded video here where we looked at the crowd to who Jesus was speaking to in this passage. The Bible Project was used. He labelled them as a ragtag bunch, a ragtag mob of everyday Israelites who are told that they are the salt and the light of the world. And they're a city on a hill. They are the blessed ones. They are the new Jerusalem that is going to display God's kingdom to all the world. They were to be a movement of people, powerless nobodies, who are to rule the world through generosity, forgiveness, and justice. These people are to take a lead in a Jesus-style revolution. They do this as they follow the ultimate example of Jesus himself. Christ on the cross shows us the biggest nobody move in all of history. If someone wanted to change the world, that plan almost certainly would not involve dying on a cross. Jesus became a nobody in the eyes of the world, but in doing so, he completely changed the world. The Jesus revolution today uses the same people, everyday Aussies, ordinary people, dare I say, the nobodies. Everyday men and women that have been called to a radical way of living. Not the hyper-influential, not the kings, not the queens, not the rich and famous, everyday, ordinary people living their lives radically different in order to show everyone that they meet Jesus. So that's what we established last week, that Jesus uses people like us, like me, like you, to change the world. However, one question was left unanswered last week. How do we do this? What kind of life are we to strive for? And that's what we're going to tackle today. Jesus shows us how, in the opening verses that we read this morning, the "blessed are the" statements show us how we are to do this. How we live a radically different life to show the world Jesus. Now, if you were in the Solomon Islands with our team that went from this church this year, and you're on the building team and you get a sense of deja vu, you're not going crazy. You're hearing it again. We actually looked, as a building team, we actually looked at one beatitude each day while we're in the Solomon Islands on the building site this year. But today, we're cramming it all into one. So hang on. There's a lot to cover this morning. I hope we can all stay along with me. First, though, I think it's really helpful to understand what is the meaning of blessed in the Beatitudes particularly. It doesn't actually mean like happy, or it's not referring to emotions at all. Nor is it about material wealth or possessions. Instead, blessed, in this context, means approved by God. A person is approved by God when they are poor in spirit, They mourn and meek and so on. So having an understanding of what blessed means, let's jump into the first one now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, being poor in spirit doesn't mean living with some sort of sense of self-loathing. The Greek word used, I'm not even going to try to say it, you can see it on the screen, it starts with too many consonants for me, it relates to the actions of a beggar, right? So someone who is desperate and acknowledges their powerlessness, their powerlessness to change their situation. So to be poor in spirit is to recognize our spiritual helplessness and our need for help from God. Without admitting our sinfulness, we cannot seek salvation and forgiveness. Just as the beggar relies on others for aid, we must acknowledge our reliance on Christ. He is who helps us escape our sinful state. And then the phrase, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This emphasizes that only those who understand their helplessness and sinfulness can enter it. This first beatitude is crucial because we must acknowledge our brokenness before we can turn to Jesus for help. This isn't some casual admission of fault either. It's a deep, authentic realization of our dependency on Him. But understanding our brokenness does not diminish our value to God, though. Rather, it highlights our need for His grace. Recognizing this continual need for repentance allows us to be approved by God to gain access to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This takes us to number two. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Does this mean we must be sad all the time? Or does it simply mean that during times of grief and mourning and sadness that we will be comforted? Well, blessed are those who mourn does not mean that we should go around being grim and cheerless Christians. Absolutely not. Nor is it referring to mourning life's difficulties. The second beatitude actually builds on the first. Being poor in spirit involves recognizing our sinfulness and our dependence on Jesus, while blessed are those who mourn is referring to mourning over our sin. So the blessed are those who mourn is an emotional response or a heart response, not an intellectual one. We are called to feel the weight of our sins and the sins of the world, corruption, injustice, poverty, among many others. Does this mean that we can never be happy? Certainly not. Certainly not. Proverbs 17 verse 22 says, "A merry heart is good medicine." We should rejoice and be joyful, but we must also truly mourn over our sin. The world desperately tries to avoid sorrow, often seeking endless entertainment to distract from it. And this mentality can seep into the church as well. While we have much to be thankful for in Christ, His rescue, His forgiveness, and the gift of life, we must also feel genuine remorse for our sins. We cannot receive forgiveness and acknowledgement without acknowledging our wrongdoings. A true apology comes from a sincere recognition of our faults. A healthy recognition of our sin draws us to Jesus, while mourning our sin leads to genuine remorse and repentance. Jesus promises comfort to those who mourn their sin, both immediate comfort and ongoing comfort that revolves around forgiveness and salvation. As Christians, we are unlike anyone else in the world. We alone are free from the guilt of sin in our lives. That is a profound comfort. So do you acknowledge sin? Great. Do you mourn over it? Even better. We can and should come to Jesus daily, asking for forgiveness. Do this, and you'll find comfort beyond what anyone or anything can provide. The guilt and penalty of sin removed from you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, meekness and weakness, they're not the same, I've come to learn. Meekness or gentleness is actually, it sounds really cheesy, but it makes sense to my mind, strength under control. So a powerful example of meekness is seen in Jesus during his trial before Pilate. Think about it. You have Jesus on one side. He appeared weak, helpless, bloodied, beaten, broken, while Pilate stands tall and proud, seemingly in charge of everything. However, we know that Jesus possesses the ultimate power and authority and could have easily overpowered Pilate with a simple word. Instead, he submitted his strength to God's plan and exemplified true meekness. When confronted by Pilate, Jesus remained silent. Think about it. When betrayed by Judas, Jesus calls him friend. Yet, Jesus was no pushover. He fiercely defended others. He rebuked the Pharisees, and he drove out those who were misusing the temple. Jesus perfectly demonstrates strength under control, trusting God regardless of the situation. While no one can be perfectly meek except for Christ, we should reflect on our own attitudes and how we do our lives. Consider, do you treat others poorly and lack gentleness? Take heed if you do. Do you always look out for yourself without regard for others? Beware. If you're known for holding grudges and ensuring that you get what's owed you, be cautious. And if anger dominates your life, be careful. The issue arises when these traits define us, or we accept them as part of our character. If meekness is absent or not growing in our lives, it's very likely indicating a shaky relationship with Jesus. And the reward for meekness is that they shall inherit the earth. This is referencing Psalm 37, verse 11, where God promises his people the land, if they trust him. As God's people, we can trust him to provide not just the promised land, but the entire earth and the new heaven. Like Jesus, we should exhibit strength under control, showing gentleness and willingness to sacrifice for others. Trusting God and his perfect plan is what empowers us to live out this true meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, the fourth beatitude, it conveys a powerful image, hunger and thirst. In Jesus' time, these were constant, life-threatening realities for many. Today, though, we can easily quench our hunger and thirst by simply turning on a tap or opening the fridge or the pantry. So the urgency of this beatitude can often be lost on us. Hunger and thirst are fundamental human needs. When we truly experience them, they dominate our thoughts until we are satisfied. Jesus uses this imagery, right, to illustrate how we should fervently long for righteousness, even experience a deep craving for it. We do often hunger for things, don't we? Problem is, it is often stuff like wealth, status, pleasure, or comfort. However, Jesus calls us to hunger and thirst for righteousness above all else. What does that mean? What does that look like? To hunger and thirst for righteousness means desiring a right relationship with God, living to please him, and seeing his will enacted on earth. It is an intense craving that shapes our priorities and actions. Like a parched and starving person at a buffet, we should be eager to stuff ourselves with righteousness. What tends to happen, though? As we progress in our Christian journey, our desires can easily become dulled. We can tend to settle for a lesser devotion to Jesus. Our hunger for righteousness can diminish. Not entirely, but it can lessen. The buffet put before us doesn't evoke the same response it once did. Because we can be full of other things, can't we? This beatitude is countercultural. The world encourages us to follow our hearts and seek our personal happiness. But these pursuits ultimately leave us unfulfilled and constantly, constantly going back for more. But Jesus instructs us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, promising that our deepest needs will be met in ways the world cannot offer. His buffet is grander than any you have ever seen. And this fulfillment is both a present and future reality. As we pursue righteousness, we experience joy and peace in aligning with God's will and anticipate ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. So how do we hunger for righteousness in a daily life? It requires desperation, not just sporadic prayer or Bible study, but a consuming desire for God's word and guidance. We must actively seek his will and live out his commands. It's not just a casual sip of water or a small taste of food. It's a driven and desperate pursuit for nourishment. Let our hunger and thirst for righteousness inspire us to serve excellently, to love deeply, and point others to the one who alone can satisfy their souls. In him, we will be filled to the brim, never lacking, never thirsty, for true satisfaction is only found in Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. How are we doing? Keeping up with me? There's a bit going on here, and I'm really hoping you're following along. If you need to stand up, have a stretch, whatever. But we are halfway there. Which takes us to... Did I press the button? No. Which takes us to, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The fifth beatitude calls us to a life of mercy. But what does it mean to be merciful? Mercy involves recognizing someone who is in need and then responding with kindness and generosity. It's not merely just feeling sorry for someone, but actively taking steps to alleviate their suffering. Mercy is compassion in action. For instance, this is an example that my favorite Bible commentator used in this whole book. Let me deviate from this for a moment. So he dedicated an entire chapter to each blessed other statements in this book. So I'm trying to condense it into much smaller form. But if you're keen to dig deeper, talk to me after. I'm happy to loan these books out, as a bunch of you already know. So it's good. Right, so he used this example to help make it clear. Let's say a man named Bob was out walking his dog and he saw another man on the roadside with his burnt out car. Instead of just walking past, or even instead of just watching like the rest of the crowd was doing, Bob stepped forward and said, "I'm sorry, $5. He then put the money into his hat and passed it on to the next onlooker. Bob expressed his sympathy, but he also took action. True mercy demands action. Jesus embodied mercy throughout his ministry, showing compassion, not just by feeling sorry for the people, but loving them, healing them, and welcoming the outcasts. So mercy demands action. It also encompasses forgiveness. Jesus' ultimate act of mercy was his sacrifice on the cross, where he forgave our sins and took the punishment upon himself. A merciful person remembers the mercy and forgiveness they have received from Jesus and then seek to extend that mercy and forgiveness to others. They choose to give mercy because they recognize the ultimate display of mercy shown to them. Showing mercy is evidence of receiving it. If we remain indifferent to human need or refuse to forgive others, we are not demonstrating mercy, and therefore we may not be recipients of it either, which should give us cause to seriously and urgently examine ourselves as followers of Jesus. Living a life characterized by mercy, both as compassion and action and as forgiveness, reflects God's character and opens us to receive his mercy in return. Now, this doesn't mean we earn God's mercy by being merciful, but living a merciful life aligns us with his will and his blessings. Look for opportunities to show mercy through genuine compassion and forgiveness. Remember that we each have been shown the ultimate example of mercy by Jesus, who actively cared for those around him, and he showed us mercy by forgiving us on the cross. Let's strive to help one another eagerly, to be quick to forgive when mistakes occur. And by doing so, we reflect the love, mercy, and compassion of Christ. And we experience the blessings of his mercy in our own lives. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Which takes us to the next beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Sight is an incredible gift, one we often take for granted. Imagine receiving the ability to see on your 62nd birthday. Experiencing the colours, the shapes, the faces of loved ones for the first time in your life. This was actually a reality for a woman named Anna in Los Angeles in the 1980s, who underwent some eye surgery that allowed her to see for the first time when she was 62 years old. She remarked that everything was bigger, everything was brighter, everything was better than she had ever imagined. Now, this miraculous experience can only be compared to what Beatitude number 6 promises us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So how do we see God? By being pure in heart, that's what this says. But what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, it's an internal quality, right? It's not merely outward behavior or superficial purity, often associated solely with sexual purity. Instead, it refers to a heart devoted solely to God, a singular devotion without distraction. Now, James 4, verse 8 urges us to purify your hearts, you double-minded, encouraging us to rid ourselves of mixed motives and duplicity. In our modern lives, maintaining this pure devotion to God is a significant challenge. Consider how often we interact with someone who's distracted by their phone. They're not fully present in the conversation, are they? How easily do we fall into this pattern with God? Being preoccupied and not fully engaged. That's what being pure in heart is about. Achieving a single-minded devotion to God may seem impossible, but we can rely on God's grace for help. By asking for his aid, we can cultivate this beatitude in our lives, experiencing slow but steady growth and fruitfulness. Striving for purity of heart allows us to get glimpses of God. While we cannot fully see him in this life, we can encounter him. A pure devotion to God will enable us to see him in the pages of the Bible. His word is alive and active. We can see him in creation, the footprints and the handprints of its maker, the booming thunder, the beauty of a sunrise, the oceans, the mountains, and whoever saw the southern lights the other day. Amazing. I didn't see them, by the way, I just saw photos. I was in bed, I didn't even know they were happening. Anyway, so the purer our hearts, the more that we will appreciate God's presence in our lives. If you've never truly seen God, like Anna, from the lady from Los Angeles, you can receive this sight. Trust in God's word and believe Jesus' death and resurrection, that offers you a new and pure heart. You can receive your sight. It doesn't matter how old you are. Or maybe you would like to improve your spiritual vision. Be honest with God about your heart's condition. Confess its impurities. Tell him, I'm distracted, God. I don't love you with all my heart. I love you with a bit of it, but I want to love you with my full, pure heart. Help me do that. Only he can transform your heart, and his grace will sustain you every day of your life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Let's define peacemakers by breaking the term down to two parts. Peacemakers, right? Peace is not just the absence of conflict. It encompasses a complete and fulfilling life as God intends. And then you've got makers. Makers implies action. Peacemakers actively pursue and create peace rather than being indifferent or easygoing. According to my mate Kent Hughes and the author of this book, he says there are three key traits of a peacemaker. First of which, honesty. Acknowledge when there's a problem. Too often we pretend everything's fine when inside of us there is not peace, but turmoil. If we can't embrace God's peace in our own lives, how can we share it with others? The second thing, willingness to risk pain. Pursuing peace can be very risky. We might have to apologize, we might have to face misunderstandings or deal with failure. It's easy to rationalize that seeking true peace will simply make things worse. But to have true peace and be a peacemaker, we have to risk pain. And the third one, which is quite, not what you'd expect, I guess. You have to be a fighter. Peacemakers wage peace by actively confronting issues. Now, this doesn't mean that we can be aggressive or anything, but rather we should gently and sacrificially seek real peace, knowing that it comes from God. I don't know. Consider a spiritually complacent friend, or maybe someone in a troubled marriage. You're willing to confront that facade of peace in their lives. Now, obviously, we can't just go around pointing the finger at everyone's problems. It's crucial to approach these situations thoughtfully and prayerfully, ensuring that the intent is genuine peacemaking and not just being right or making yourself look better. Think about Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? This beatitude is not a license to finger point and judge others. Jesus is showing us that the children of God are passionate about making peace with God and with others around them. Peacemakers are filled with God's peace and they are willing to fight for it in their lives and others. Peacemakers are called children of God. That is a profound identity. It's simple but profound. Children of God. Let that sink in. God gives us a peace that no other can. Can we seek to pass that on to everyone, no matter the cost? If you can answer this with a wholehearted yes, you are a child of God. Bless the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Which takes us to the last one, and probably the most scary. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, this is the last beatitude, and for good reason. Did you notice the shift from blessed are those to blessed are you? That and the repetition and the length of this one compared to the others is all significant. This beatitude is last because it's the inevitable result of actively living out the other ones. Persecution will come. It will come because all the beatitudes are extremely countercultural and not what the world puts forth as wisdom for living. The world admires the self-sufficient, not the poor in spirit who recognize their need for Jesus. The world doesn't recognize sin, or at best, it tries to, sweep it under the carpet. Mourning over sin goes against the grain of society. And the world associates meekness with weakness. The meek are urged to have strength to not take up personal offense. The world hungers and thirsts for things it can touch and taste. The blessed or approved by God hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for Christ. The world loves to hold grudges and is often callous to the needs around them. The merciful person is quick to forgive, aware of people's needs, and will take action to help. The world promotes wholehearted, pure devotion to self. The pure in heart are to have wholehearted, pure devotion to God. The world longs for comfort, not peace. And the peacemaker is willing to wage peace, even when it's uncomfortable. The person who follows Jesus' teachings in the Beatitudes is in so many ways directly opposed to the way the world works. When opposed, expect opposition. That is the reason why this statement is where it is. Persecution is a likely result of faithfully striving to live out the Beatitudes. John 15, 18 to 20 says this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. This is Jesus saying this. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Jesus tells us that the wind was in his face, and it will be in ours too. And then Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, not might, not may, will be persecuted. And here comes our friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer again, German theologian in the time of World War II. He said, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. Persecution should be expected. In fact, it should be the norm for the Christian. In our lives, though, it's not all that likely that we're going to be martyred or physically harmed, is it? What can persecution look like for us here in Tassie? Well, it can look like faithfully working for a company for decades, only to be overlooked by management and not given that promotion because they know you have uncompromising ethics. It can look like being excluded from conversations with peers because they know that you will not go along with their trash talk. It can look like hostile media coverage, either on social media or in the news, both of which unfairly put forward an image of the Christian and Jesus, which can be an act of persecution directly at us or just generally and indirectly toward the Christian faith. There are a lot of ways the world can hate us. The point is, we should not be like the world. We are called to live the right side up in an upside down world. Doing so will cause the world to push against us, just like it did with Jesus. But it's not all doom and gloom. We can rejoice because Jesus promises us the kingdom of heaven to those who are persecuted for righteousness. Sure, it might suck now, but ultimately, at the end of time, we will be in a perfect paradise with God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so we've raced through a whole bunch of countercultural, huge, sort of counterintuitive statements of Jesus. If you've never heard them before, you probably have a lot of questions. That's okay. You're in a good place to thrash them out. Find someone you can chat to. Find me, find someone else. Fire off your questions today. I'd love to chat with this over anyone. Love to chat about this with anyone today. So find me after service, it's totally fine. And if you have heard these Beatitudes before today, you probably still have a bunch of questions. That's okay too. Chat about it together over a coffee. It'll be way better than talking about the weather. Now, allow me to attempt to bring it all together and wrap this up. I know we've just worked through a lot of stuff. What are we to do with all this today? What is it that we are to learn from these statements? Is this what the whole Christian faith is about? Are we meant to go about life doing all this stuff to be good enough for God? Does he demand that we keep climbing, keep striving, and somehow earn his approval? The answer is a resounding no. What we've seen is that God calls us to live as his holy people, set apart, seeking him with all our hearts. But here's the key. Our salvation is not dependent on how well we do this. It's not dependent on how good we can be or how much we can achieve. And this is a tension we often feel. Are we living for God because we have to or because we want to? The truth of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ has already done it all for us on the cross and in the grave. He completed the work we could never do, bearing the penalty for our sin so that we might be reconciled to God. We're not earning his love by living out this way in the Beatitudes. We're responding to it. Christ has made us right with God, and so, out of gratitude and love, we seek to live holy lives, not to win God's approval, but because we already have it. We don't have to, we get to. As Christians, we walk in the freedom of knowing that we are already loved, already forgiven, already made holy by Jesus. So we strive not to earn something we could never achieve, but to honour the one who already gave us everything. This is the heart of the Christian faith. Not striving to be good enough for God, but resting in the finished work of Christ. And from that place of rest, living out the joyful, holy life we were created for, it's all about grace, and that grace changes everything. So may each of us live our lives as Jesus told us to be poor in spirit, to mourn over our sin, to strive for meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, showing mercy, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, and doing so, expecting persecution. Not because we have to earn God's love or approval, but because we already have it. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the Bible and your instruction on how to live. We admit right away that this is hard, and we fail often. Thanks that our relationship with you and our eternity is not determined by how good we are. It is all because of Jesus and his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice that we are saved. And as a result of receiving such love and grace, we earnestly want to live a life that you approve of. You have called us to live right side up in an upside down world. That is not easy. It was never meant to be easy, but it is better. Help us each and every day to seek to live how you want us to, growing bit by bit, day by day, year by year, be more like you, Jesus. Lord, it can be a bit overwhelming to be hit with a list of different things we're to strive for in our lives. Where do we start? How do we do this? God, please bring to mind just one of the Beatitudes that we can strive to live out more each day, and then help us do it. Show us, Holy Spirit, where we are lacking, and help us be more like Jesus. You are so good, God, and we love you. Thanks for calling us to a better life here and now, and an eternal life with you one day. Help us make the most of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Bianc.
Our last song today is